Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Well, as I mentioned earlier, today is the finale of our series of going through Romans chapter 1 through 8, we've entitled this series, The Gospel, simply. And who can tell me what the gospel is? Amen. It is the good news. The good news is that we were lost in our transgressions and our sins, and God, in His mercy and grace, decided not to leave us there. Amen. Aren't you thankful for that? But He made a way through Christ to save us. And we spent a lot of time, especially in the last couple weeks, about talking about, man, we're not just saved from our sin. And that's a great thing, right? Man, I don't have to worry about my sin anymore. I don't have to bear the guilt of it. But one of the great things about it is that we've been saved into a relationship with Jesus. And we're going to talk about that today and why that's so important. But how many of you like to watch the Olympics? And we're getting ready to run into the Summer Olympics in Paris here in just a few weeks. And it got me to thinking about, man, isn't that an amazing event? I mean, it's been going on for over 2,000 years. Think about it. And it's one of the most amazing events because it unites the world. Kind of like, unlike anything else that we have, right? We kind of come under this banner of competition and sportsmanship, and for 2 or 3 weeks at least, it seems like the world's kind of getting along, right? But one of the things I really enjoy about the Olympics is watching the underdog, you know what I mean? Like the country that's maybe a third world country, and they tell the story of the athlete who's given their life to training and to competing, and they finally have made it to what seems to be the pinnacle of their calling, right? Which is the Olympics. I kind of like the stories surrounding the events more than I like the events sometimes, right? Because, I mean, let's just be honest. I mean, pole vaulting's not that great. But if you hear about a guy from Uzbekistan who gave his life to learn how to do this, and man, and then he goes and he wins, like, how awesome is that? One thing I do admire, honestly, because I can't do it, are these long-distance runners, you know? Like, that competition where you run to the point where your body literally starts to shut down, you know? And if you notice, like, the long-distance runners, they don't run just on the track. They'll go out, and they'll run through the town or whatever. But when they come back into the stadium, right, I mean, they're exhausted, like the ultra-marathon runners. They're exhausted, but when they come through the gate of the stadium and they hear that arena start to erupt, they kind of catch another gear, don't they? And it's just amazing how when they see the finish line, they don't slow down. What do? They speed up. They reach down deep and get whatever's left in them, and they strive towards the finish line. And one of the greatest parts about those events is when they finally cross the line and they run over to the sidelines and they grab their flag and they throw it on their back. And then they do what? They take a victory lap. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I've just run, I don't know how many miles that is, more than I want to run, I don't know if I want to make another victory lap, right? Unless I'm really, really excited about what just happened. It's a celebration, right? It's an achievement. It's to show the crowd, man, everything that I've worked for, everything that I've struggled to complete, it is over, and we can celebrate. God has given us the gift of celebration. The victory lap is something that we should truly embrace and enjoy, not just in the Olympics, but in our life. But now let me kind of throw a twist into this. How odd would it be, or how odd would you think it would be, if someone started to take a victory lap in the middle of the race? That doesn't make any sense, does it? If you were playing a football game and you decided to celebrate in the second quarter, what would you tell that team? hold on a minute, right? There's another half to play. You see, we've been conditioned to think, man, we don't need to celebrate until it's over. Don't count your chickens before the eggs hatch, right? But what if you knew what the outcome was going to be? What if before you ever took the first step in the race, before you ever saw the finish line, you knew how it was going to turn out? You've heard me say this before, but how differently would we play the game if we knew the outcome? And that is what Paul is going to address with us this morning in Romans chapter 8. He's declaring for us at the end of chapter 8 this major victory in the gospel. We're not finished with the race, but the race has already been won. And he's calling us to live as if it is. So let me give you this main point, and we'll kind of walk through this morning. Today, Paul's going to talk to us about how the outcome of the gospel's work in our life is a life of victory. Victory. And it's a life of victory, not when we cross the finish line into eternity, but right now. I want you to think about that for just a minute. How many of you really believe that your life, the life that you're living right now, is a victorious life? If I were to ask you and you were to be honest, some of us this morning would say, well, I'm going to be real honest with you. I feel like I'm treading water with my hands tied behind my back. This life that I have right now, and even if it's a season, I don't feel very victorious. I feel like I'm enduring it. I feel like I'm just kind of going through the motions. I'm trying to not drown. And listen, that makes sense, right? Because we've talked about this. Life as a Christian is hard. We've established that. It's very difficult. But while it's hard, while it's difficult, it's not a failure. And in fact, we are to live in such a way as we understand what Christ has done for us, that regardless of how hard it is now, we know that the end is always going to be better. It does get better from here. The life that Christ died for us to have is a life of victory all the time. Some of us, and myself included, are waiting for heaven because we know how great it's going to be. But do you believe that your life today can be a life of victory? I think one of the greatest defeats of the church in the last 200 years has been that we do not believe the reality of the power of the gospel. And Paul understood that. That's why in Romans chapter 1, he began his letter by saying that the gospel is the power of God at work for salvation. You and I cannot do this life apart from that power. But with the power of the gospel, we can live the life that he has intended for us to live. And so when we get to the last part of Romans chapter 8, Paul's kind of bringing all this teaching of the gospel back together. And so here's what he's going to do. He's going to give us five applications this morning that I want to go through that with you on. And then before we get to that, there's some teaching that he gives us in verse 29 and 30 that we need to talk about. It's very important to living in this victory. And then we're going to end today, of course, by celebrating the Lord's Supper. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick up in verse 28 where we stopped last week, and I just kind of briefly mentioned the verse, didn't really get into it, but it's very important that we understand 28, 29, and 30 in order to apply what happens at the end of the chapter. So follow along with me, Romans 8, 28. Paul says, and we know, now don't breeze over that, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we got to read this verse in the context of the chapter. How did Paul begin Romans chapter 8? How did he begin verse 1 of Romans chapter 8? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes. But what does that mean? You are not under God's judgment anymore. He's not angry at you. There's no wrath to be absorbed. It's already been taken care of by Christ. And so, man, you've won. He begins the chapter that way. He says he's also given you the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to lead you where he wants you to go. You don't have to figure this out by yourself. You're not alone. The Spirit of God is leading you and treating you as sons and daughters, man. And he goes on to say, but you're going to suffer. You're going to walk a hard journey of this sanctification that he has put you on, right? We addressed that last week. And the tough thing for us is that, man, suffering hurts. We don't like it. We don't want to endure it. And so how do we follow Christ into this suffering? Because of what he just said. We know. We have a confidence about us. Let me ask you a question. Do you have confidence in Christ this morning? You may not have a lot of confidence in you or your circumstances, but do you trust what Jesus has said? Paul says, we know. We know that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all these things work together for good. Let me point out a couple of things from this passage. First, what are the all things? All things. So when I'm doing well and there's money in the bank and food in the refrigerator and I'm healthy and my relationships are where they need to be, yeah, God is working, right? But he's also working from the hospital room. He's working while you are on your knees and you can't even pray because you're just weeping through pain and heartache. God's working. And not only is he working, he is working it all together. The Greek word there, I love this, is synergio. Now, what kind of English word does that sound like? Synergy. What is synergy? Who can tell me what synergy is? It's when two or more things come together and they work together to accomplish something infinitely greater than they could accomplish separately. So understand what Paul's saying here. We know that God is intentionally and sovereignly taking the good and the bad. He's orchestrating it all and he's working it together to accomplish good. So listen, the wise choices that you make, God's working together for good. But he's also using the foolish ones. Now they hurt. They don't feel good. But do not be discouraged. God is working it together. So here's this first promise that God gives us that we need to understand this morning before we get to the beauty of the end of the chapter. Everything that happens in my life is a part of God's ultimate plan for my good. Let me be real clear. Not everything is good. But God is good. And so everything that he touches becomes good. So he takes that broken mess that either we got ourselves into or that happened to us, and he is working it together. He is forming your life into something good. That's why Paul was able to say, we are sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Through the pain, we still rejoice. So listen, you don't need to run into trouble, right? That trouble finds us. But we don't need to fear it as Christians. You don't need to live your life constantly afraid of mistakes and failures because God is using them. No failure is final for a Christian. Remember that this morning. But that good that Paul promises us is not for everybody. Paul says that we know that all things work together for good for those who what? Love God and are called according to his purpose. You see, we've spent a lot of time talking about God's love for us. But now Paul kind of says, now you have to love God. Now here's the reality. How can we love God? only because he first loved us. So it's a response to what he has done in our life. So let me give you this. Here's the second thing. Who does this promise apply to? It applies only to those that God has saved. Now, I want you to buckle up here for just a minute, because we're going to get into some waters that some of us may find pretty uncomfortable. But I want you to let God's word teach us, all right? Look at verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he's also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What's Paul describing there? He's describing the process of salvation. But now, how this salvation comes about is very interesting. He starts verse 29 with the word what? For. Which means it's an explanation. So if verse 28 is the great promise, the declaration of what is going to happen for God's people, then he explains in verse 29 who that applies to. So I want you to hold on for just a moment. I want to explain what happens here in verse 29. Paul uses some words that, man, the church world has kind of taken hostage and used them. Not as God intended, but as a point of contention among brothers and sisters. There are two big camps in the Christian world today. And we're not going to get into all this today. But there's the Calvinists and the Arminians. Anybody ever heard those terms? You know, my name's TJ. My name's not Calvin. My name's not Arminius. And so somebody asked me, are you a Calvinist? I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. But Paul says some things here that if we don't understand them correctly, we can swing the pendulum to two very dangerous sides. The first side is that I don't have any responsibility in my standing with God. That God is sovereign, he's going to do what he does, and I just have to sit back and enjoy the ride. It's very dangerous. But the other side of the pendulum is that it's on me. That God is sitting back waiting for me, and for me to get my mind right, and to me to get my actions where they need to be, so that I am now worthy of his salvation. And both of those views will send people to hell. So what is Paul saying? Here's what he's saying. I believe that this is probably one of the most comforting passages of Scripture in the Bible. Here's what he says. It says that God foreknew people. Most of us are going to agree with this statement. What does foreknow mean? The Greek word is prognosko, and it means to know beforehand. Now, that's not a far stretch of our faith to believe that a sovereign, almighty God knows what's happened from the beginning to the end. Everybody agree with that? I mean, as a matter of fact, he has had it all planned out before he ever created it. God is outside of time and space. We forget that. We're bound by it, but he's outside of it. So God can see it all at one time. And he looked out through the expanse of history and his creation, and he saw every one of those people would be called his children. That's what foreknowledge means. He knew beforehand. None of us would disagree that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. None of us would disagree that he's not omniscient, that he knows all things. And so it makes sense that God would be able to look and see those who would be his children. But Paul didn't stop there with foreknowledge. He says, those who he foreknew, he also predestined. And man, there's the buzzword. There's the one that we get hung up on. And so I need you to understand what this word means. It's the Greek word proorizio, which is where we get our English word prioritize. So what does it mean when you prioritize something? You put it in the front, right? You give it your attention. You work on it. And so this word predestined means that God was not a passive observer in his creation. He wasn't just looking out there and he was going, man, I hope they choose me. I hope they get it. I hope they understand. God looked throughout the expanse of his creation and he sovereignly, intentionally, and here's the key word, individually determined who would be his children. And he did that completely independent from our actions, and he did it before we were ever created. Another term for predestination is election. You're going to see it later on in the passage. But here's where predestination gets tricky. We hear what I just said and we immediately go, but wait a minute. What about those that aren't chosen? And as God's people, we should really care. We should really care about the people who are walking by us every day, who if they die, they will go to an eternal hell. Paul doesn't address that here. If you want to read more about that, it's in Romans 9 through 11. Be glad to talk to you about that if you have questions about that. But here's what I need you to understand about predestination. Predestination does not mean that God denies salvation to anyone. God does not deny salvation to anyone. Let me put it another way. If you want to be saved, you'll be saved. There is nobody in this world that's going, I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. And he goes, nope, I didn't choose you. Nope, ain't gonna happen. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what does it mean to be predestined? It means that God chose you to choose him. God put the desire and the understanding of the gospel in your heart to be his child. Now, here's another thing I need you to understand about predestination. It's not limited to salvation. Predestination is just a simple term that means God chooses. And we see throughout the expanse of the word that God has chosen people throughout history to do all sorts of things outside of just salvation. Let me give you some examples. Noah, hey, build a boat. Noah didn't come to God and say, hey, I got an idea. Let me build this boat because I believe you're going to send a flood. And I don't even know what that means because it's never even rained on the earth yet. But apparently there's a big flood coming, so I need to build a boat for you. That's not how it went down, was it? God came to Noah and said, build an ark. And it took faith for Noah to do it. Abraham, who was a pagan from a pagan nation, God called out of his homeland and said, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. Abraham didn't go, hey, I'd like to be the father of the Jewish nation. Can I do that? And God said, sure. God chose Abraham. How about Joseph? You know the story of Joseph? Joseph is a beautiful picture of Romans 8, 28, right? His brothers hated him, wanted to kill him, sold him into slavery. He was a prisoner in Potiphar's house. God used him and raised him up to be the second in command in Egypt to save God's people. Joseph is right there with his brothers and they're afraid he's going to kill him. And he looks at them and here's what he says in Genesis 50. What you did, you meant for evil. You meant to kill me. But God meant it for good. Notice it didn't say God used it for good. God took a bad situation and turned it good. No. God meant all of this that you did for good. Prophet Jeremiah was called by God. And listen to how he was called. This is Jeremiah 1:5. This is God talking to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb. Before I knew you. That's foreknowledge, right? And before you were born, I consecrated you. What does it mean to consecrate somebody? Set them apart. I have a purpose for you, right? I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah was a child when he heard that. But what does that prove? Is that God sovereignly knows, picks, and calls the people for his purpose. Now, we can't ignore the fact that predestination, though, does deal with saving us. I want to show you something from Ephesians chapter 1 that I would encourage you to meditate and study this week. Listen to this. This is Paul in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as, read that with me, he chose us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before you were ever here, before you have an opportunity to prove your worthiness or your unworthiness. He chose you that you would be holy and blameless before him. Why? In love, he predestined you for adoption. Man, don't. There's two ways we can look at that. We can wrestle with it and go, how? Why? Or we can look at it and go, you love me that much? You really loved me that much that before I was ever born, you looked out through the expanse of history and said, I want you to be my son. And I want you to be my daughter. And listen, you need to worry about those who aren't believers. You need to take the gospel to them. But God chooses those that he saves. He goes on to say, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God does not just willy-nilly choose people without a plan. And he has a plan. And so the question is, what were we predestined for? Look at the second part of verse 29 of Romans 8 again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And we've talked a lot about being conformed in here, right? Who can tell me what part of salvation that is? The part where we become less like ourselves and more like Christ. What part is that? Our sanctification. The purpose for God choosing you was not so that we could go, I'm chosen, look at me, and walk around like nobody else matters. He chose you for a purpose, and the purpose was that your life would be conformed into the image of Christ, which is why suffering is important. We talked about last week that you and I cannot look like Jesus unless we suffer like Jesus. Because it's in our suffering that he tears our pride out of us. And our sufficiency rests on him. So Paul says, you've been chosen, you've been predestined for this purpose of giving your life over to God so that he can call you and make you into the image of his son. What a high calling, isn't it? So I need you to understand something. You do not exist for yourself. If you are a Christian, if you have faith in Jesus, your life is not yours. He called you. He saved you. He bought you. And so here's what this means. Our priorities must be so different from the rest of the world. Why do you get up in the morning? Why do you spend your life doing what you're doing right now? I can tell you something. If it's so that you can have the biggest house in your neighborhood, or your kids can go to the best school, or you can climb the corporate ladder, or you can grow that 401k as much as you want to, I can tell you, you're missing it. You are saved for so much more. But here's the thing. Even in the church, man, we're so focused on ourselves. And we surrounded ourselves with teachers of God's word who tell us what we want to hear, to say things to us that'll make our life here the best it can be without any regard for what's coming. And so here's what happens. When life hits us in the mouth, when it knocks us down, we feel like God's betrayed us, that he's let us down. God, the reason I came to you was so that you'd make me healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? And you hadn't done that. But Paul says that's not the promise. He works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And Christian, listen to me this morning. Your purpose is to reflect the character and nature and love of Jesus Christ to the world. That's why you're still here. And this promise is only made to those who have given their lives over to that. But then he goes on in verse 30, and I got to move quickly. He says, and those who predestined, he called. So he's given you an invitation. That Greek says he's called you by name, like he knows you. And he's called you by name, and he's invited you. And as you come to him, he justifies you. We know what that means. He sets us free from our sin. But then here's what's interesting. And those whom he's justified, he also glorified. So he's given us the three parts of our salvation right there. But when we talk about glorification in the gospel, how do we usually talk about it? Have we been glorified yet? We talk about it in a future tense, right? That we're going to be glorified. But what Paul here uses it in what? The past tense. You've been glorified. And this is important to our understanding of the rest of the verse. So what is he saying? Why is he telling us that we've already been glorified? I'll be honest with you, I don't feel glorified, do you? Things hurt and pop and crack, and I'm misunderstood and I misunderstand. I get angry, right? People get mad at me. It doesn't feel like I'm glorified yet. But here's what we need to understand. The reason why Paul says we are glorified is because every part of our salvation has already been established. We are saved completely, even though we haven't experienced the fullness of our salvation yet. Let me show you how I know that. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. That's our salvation. But here's what he did. By grace you've been saved, and as he saved you, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm at 204 West Decatur Street right now. I'm not in heaven. So what is he saying? Who is seated with Christ right now? We are. The most important part of us is already seated with Christ in heaven. And it's just waiting for this worn out, overweight body to go be with it. He's going to make this new and join it with the part that matters about us. Do you understand what I'm saying? We are already established in the kingdom. And our bodies are just living out the purpose that God has for us until we go with him. So here's what it's like. We've already won the game, even though we're still playing it. Paul tells us very clearly, the purpose that God has for you is that you would be glorified and you would come to the fullness of your salvation. You would attain that which God has already given you. This is the life of a Christian. Go get it. Go get it. Go live into what he has already saved you to be. And we call that word victory. Go get your victory. So, if this is true, if that's really what Paul is saying in those verses, which I believe it is, how do we do that? If it's all finished, if it's all settled, if it's all victorious, then how am I supposed to get up tomorrow and live? What is my life supposed to look like? Let me first ask you this question. Do you agree that it should look differently than the rest of the world? Our conversation shouldn't sound like a Fox News broadcast or a CNN broadcast, right? Our life should not live in this anxiety and this fear that's crippling our world. The skepticism, the speculation, the animosity, and the pessimism. That is not the life of victory. And so how then do we live it? Paul gives us five rhetorical questions. You know what a rhetorical question is, right? It's a question that's already been answered. And he gives us five rhetorical questions to help us focus on the life that we're supposed to have. Let me give them to you real quick before we go to the Lord's table. Look at verse 31 with me. What then shall we say to these things? So if you read it in the context of the chapter, Paul's saying, all right, I've given you all this truth. There's no condemnation. You are victorious, right? God's working all things together for good. He's called you. He's chosen you. You're his. So what are you supposed to do now? What shall we say to these things? Here's the first one. If God is for me, who can be against me? Hey, does that sound a little arrogant? I mean, let's just be honest. I mean, if I walked around and I told the lady who's, you know, suffering in the Walmart line, well, God's for me, so nobody can be against me. That's kind of off-putting. And that's not what God, what Paul is insinuating, but what is he saying? Here's the first thing I want you to understand. It's this amazing truth that God is for you. Like, he's not mad at you. You don't have to get up every day and try to convince him to like you. He already does. Because he sees you through who? Jesus. You can't forget that. We cannot forget that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so, because God is for me, that means he's working on my behalf. Do you understand that the blessings in your life are not because you grind hard? It's because he's working on your behalf. The fact that you can take your next breath is because he loves you and has given you his grace. And it's proof that he is for us. And because he's working for us, we can be confident that we're going to end up where we're supposed to be in this life. And so that's what Paul says. How do I respond to this? God's for me. And so if God is for me, there's nobody or nothing else that can be against me. So let me just stop right here. You have to believe that, Christian. You can't follow Christ if you don't believe that God is for you. And so do you believe that this morning? God's for me. I'm not worthy of it. I do things to mess it up every day, but that does not change how he feels about me. God's for me. You cannot walk in victory if you do not believe that. And so if God is for us, Paul says, who can be against us? Now, let's just be honest. There can be a whole lot of people against us, can't it? As a matter of fact, if you're a Christian, Jesus said, the world's going to hate you. Right now, if I were to ask the crowd, I guarantee you, everybody in here could name somebody that don't like you. And you probably don't like them because they don't like you, right? It's because the world is against us. As a matter of fact, Jesus said we have three, or Paul said we have three enemies. Our flesh, the world, and the devil. And so, yeah, there are people who are against us. And so how can Paul say, well, if God's for me, who can be against me? So here's what he's saying. It's not that there can't be anybody against us, but it's that their opinion about us doesn't matter. So here's the first point. The way I walk in victory is I got to walk every day not worrying about the opinions of my enemies. People are always going to say stuff about you. But what they have to say about you does not define who you are. I've had to learn this the hard way. I'm still learning it. I don't learn this lesson well, but maybe my struggles will help you a little bit. Every criticism that you face in your life has a little bit of value to it. You need to hear every criticism that comes your way, either to realize how ridiculous it is, or to show you the area of your life that you need to ask God to help you with. But just because you're criticized doesn't mean that you have to fall in and believe everything that that person has said about you. That's really hard, isn't it? And if you're a people pleaser and you're codependent like I am, that's really hard to get over. But that's why the gospel is so powerful. That's why it's the power of God, because it sets us free from the approval of everybody else. David said, man, what can man do to me? If your eternity is secured in heaven, what can man do to you? Jesus said, don't fear those that can kill the body and do nothing else to you. Fear the one who can kill your body and throw your soul into hell. What's the point? God's the only one you got to worry about. And here's what I found out in my life. If I'm pleasing my Father, I'm going to please the right people in my life. I'll please the right people in my life. And so we've got to understand that, listen, God's for you. He loves you. He's working on your behalf. So your focus and your desire to please should be him, not everybody else. And I know that for some of us, that means that puts us at odds with even our own family members. I'm reminded of this every day. When I stand before Almighty God, nobody will stand with me. And that person who has demanded things and berated and manipulated and made me feel guilty, they're not going to stand up there and explain why I feared them more than I feared God. And so I'm before God in judgment, and therefore my heart's desire should be to please him. So don't worry about the opinions of your enemies. Here's the second way we walk in victory. The question that comes up is, well, how do I know that God's for me? I mean, that's a big risk, right? I mean, if I'm going to risk offending the world or people around me to please God, I mean, how can I be sure that God is really for me? What's he done? Well, Paul answers that in verse 32. Listen to this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Man, I have prayed for you this week that this verse would sink so deep into your heart that you would truly understand what was said right here. And here's what it says. Nobody in your life is going to take their relationship with you as serious as God does. God is incredibly serious about being in relationship with you. Well, how do I know? He gave the very best he had to have a relationship with you. What are you willing to give up to be in a relationship with somebody? God said, I'm going to give up my son so that I can be in relationship with you. But interestingly enough, that's not the point of this verse. It's beautiful. We need to hold on to it. We need to believe it. But here's the point of the verse. He says, if God gave Jesus up for you, how will he not also graciously give you everything? Here's what I've learned in my walk. The things that I spend the most time anxious over, the things I spend the most time worrying about on this side of eternity will not matter in heaven. Do you know that? I have not yet one time really worried in probably the last 20 years, okay? I have not worried the first time in the last 20 years that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I've known that. I've been convinced of that. But you know what I've stayed up at night over? Man, I'm going to pay these bills. But what if they do leave the church? What if they don't like me? What if they spread gossip about me? What am I going to do then? I would be willing to say that for most of us in here, that's the things that you wrestle with too. And so here's the point that we need to understand. If I'm going to walk in victory, I've got to rest in God's faithful provision for me. You see, the first part of chapter or verse 32 is the guarantee. It's the down payment. God's given you his son. Why would he not give you everything else you need? But we say, God, I trust you with my soul, but I don't know if I trust you with my wallet. I don't know if I can trust you with that relationship. And we spend all of our time worrying and anxious over something that God's already said, if you'll follow me, if you'll trust me, I'll take care of all that. What's so interesting to me is the one thing that we spend the most of our time worrying about is the one specific thing he's told us not to worry about. Look what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after those things. Let me explain something to you. When Jesus talks about Gentiles, he's talking about lost people. Unbelievers. You see, unbelievers worry about their stuff. What they're going to have, what they don't have. Don't do that, Jesus says. Why? because your heavenly Father knows you need them. And the one who looked deep into your soul and saw the lostness of your heart and saw that you were going to go to hell apart from his intervention, looked at you and said, I'm going to give you my best so that you won't go to hell. That same God knows that you need money. He knows that you need a roof over your head. He knows you need food. He knows you need good relationships in your life. And so why would we say, God, I trust you with my soul, but I don't trust you with these lesser things? Jesus goes on to say this. Our job is to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek his righteousness. And don't miss this. And all these things will be added to you. So here's what I need you to understand about this passage. God has made you a priority by sending Jesus. How much of a priority does he have in your life through your faith? Are you proving to him that you trust him with these areas of your life that he has told you he's going to take care of? Or are you taking those things back into your hands? So the way that we are to walk in victory is we are to take our life and say, God, I trust you with it all. So I want to just say a couple things, and I won't stay on this long, but I think that, I don't know, the Lord just wouldn't let me not say it. Work is good. Work was given to us before the fall. That's what we're supposed to do. The Bible says you don't work, you don't eat. There's truth in that. A lot of truth in that. But here's my concern for some of us. My concern is that our work has become a higher priority in our life than our relationship with Jesus. It takes the most of our time, the most of our attention, the most of our effort. Our desire to please our boss, for some of us, is greater than our desire to please God. And listen, I recognize we live in a world that has no regard for the things of God. You work in a secular job, you are in a lot of ways, you are kind of at their mercy. I get that. I'm not being legalistic and hounding you on certain things, but what I want you to understand and what I'm trying to get you to see is you can earn a living, but that living doesn't have to be your God. And so I want to just kind of give you a scenario. If God led you today to another job that allowed you to give your life to serving him in his kingdom, but you were going to make less money, would you do that? You see, that's a really good indication of how much control it has on our life. You see, we are selling ourselves for comfort and convenience. And man, I'm talking to myself this morning. What if God said, I want you to do this with your life? And that's going to mean that you're going to have to work less. You're going to have to trust me. But I promise you, if you will do this and say yes to me, your life will be so fulfilling. How many of us would go, I got a budget, God. I got a mortgage. Do you trust him with the lesser things? Because that's what they are, church. Don't spend your life giving it away for something that's not going to be there in eternity. You can't take your house with you. Paul says, if you want to walk in victory as God's child, trust him for all of your needs. Number three, third way we walk in victory. I got to walk free from unnecessary guilt. We talked about the opinions of other people earlier, but now this is where we become our own worst enemy, right? Don't you wish that God would wipe our memory away of our sins like he wipes it out of his. The Bible says that he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. He says, I will remember your sins no more. Isn't that wonderful? The problem is we don't forget. And Satan loves to use our memory against us, right? I struggle with this. I believe God's forgiven me, but I haven't forgiven myself. I remember who I was before he invaded my life. I remember who I was after he invaded my life. And I struggle with that. But the life of a believer is a life that lets go of the things that God has let go of. What does Romans 8:1 say? There is therefore now no condemnation. So if God is not condemning you, why do we? Paul points this out in verses 33 and 34. Look at what he says. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. So who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding on our behalf. Now, I need you to understand what he's saying here. He's saying, God's forgiven you, and he's done it through his son, Jesus. And Jesus has not only died for your sins and been raised again, but right now in heaven, he's praying for you before the Father. They're not up there with their arms crossed going, have you seen what he did? After I died for him and I gave my life for him and he would do that? There's no criticism in heaven over us. Jesus is praying for us. Because God sees it all, right? And so every time he sees our sin, Jesus says, I died for that. You've forgiven them for that. And so what we must do to walk in victory is to do the same thing that Jesus does for us, which is forgive ourselves. Tim Keller says, here's two great things about the gospel. We are far worse than we think we are, but we are far more loved than we can ever imagine. God loves you. He has forgiven you. And so we've got to let go of those things that he has already forgiven us of. So don't wallow in something that he's already taken care of. Number four, we got to stay in love with Jesus. Now, that sounds kind of legalistic, but here's what I need you to understand. This is easy for us until things don't go well for us. You know, part of sanctification is suffering, and suffering is the one thing that the enemy will use to lead something more dangerous into our life. And here's what it is. In the midst of our suffering, he comes in and he begins to creep doubt into our mind. This morning, I heard it, man. I don't remember exactly what it was, but I heard the enemy say, well, this is why you're doing this. This is why you're in the shape that you're in. And when we're enduring suffering, the enemy wants to come in and try to make us believe lies about God. And one of the things that he tries to convince us of is that God really doesn't love you like he says he does. That is a man-made thing, that people have just made that up to make you feel good about yourself. But God doesn't really love you like that. But it's in those moments, it's in those moments that the power of the gospel becomes so real to us. When you and I are struggling to believe that what I'm experiencing is coming from God and is being used by God, I have to remember how kind and patient and loving he is towards me. Look at verse 35. Paul said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, in the Greek, you could actually exchange the word who for what. Not just people, but things. What shall separate us? And he gives us a list. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake, talking about God's sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What Paul has given us here is the life of a believer. It's a life that's filled with tribulation and distress and persecution, of need at times. Paul says, I have learned how to be content whatever circumstance I've come into. Everything is a season, and there's seasons of great desire and want and need, and then there are seasons of plenty. And we endure those seasons as God's people. But the one thing that remains constant is that you are deeply loved by God. And there is nothing that can separate you from that love. Paul says, is there anything, right? Is there anything that can separate us from that love? And he says, absolutely not. And here's the reason why. Because Christ has died and risen to secure a life with him that goes beyond our circumstances. So when you and I are walking this road, when we're living life and it's on a Tuesday and we're late for work and our coffee spilled in the floor and our boss is yelling at us and nothing's going right, our kids are mad at us, God still loves us. And man, if you don't stop and pause in your day to remind yourself of that, you will become a victim of your circumstances. And so we are called to remind ourselves of the love of God. Jude says it this way, Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That word there for keep actually means guard. Set a guard over your life. Guard your life with the truth that God loves you. It's like this shield that you put around your heart and your mind when the enemy starts to play games in your suffering. You guard yourself from believing those lies. And we do that when we fix our attention on Jesus. Man, that's why Romans 8:32 is so important to us. He gave Jesus for us. He'll give us everything else. Trust that and stay in that love. Final thing, and we'll be done with the message. The final way we walk in victory is I got to live like it's really true. I mean, this stuff sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, let's be honest. I mean, the fact that there's no condemnation, that he's going to provide everything that you need. There's no more guilt. There's no more fear. All these things make for a wonderful life, do they not? But the worst thing that you and I can do is walk out of this building today and go, that sounded great. I wish it were true. Do you believe it this morning? You see, this is where Paul brings us to the reality that we've got to move beyond reading this passage and start to live it. Listen to what he says. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul makes some really big claims there, doesn't he? Man, this is big stuff. If this is true, Paul, if this is really true, this should change everything about our life. It should change how I get up tomorrow, if this is true. That I don't have to fear. I don't have to worry. This passage, it says that you are more than a conqueror. One commentator put it this way. He said you could actually translate the Greek to say, we are the biggest winners of all. So there's winners, but we're the better winners, right? It's not just victory, it's overwhelming victory. It's not winning it in the bottom of the ninth by one run. It's a slaughter rule, he says. It's not even a game. And you haven't even finished playing it yet. So how can he say that? Because he says, I'm convinced. So let me ask you a question this morning. What does it take you to be convinced of something? I mean, what has convinced you that when you sat in that chair today, it was going to hold you up? You had to sit in it. You see, you got to walk this life. You got to get up tomorrow and think these things. This handout can't stay tucked away in your Bible or on your chair. Not trying to call anybody out, but it can't just stay here. It's got to go with you. You got to take it home. You got to meditate on it. You got to live it. And Paul says through shipwrecks and abandonment, in hunger and need and imprisonment, I have learned this. His grace is sufficient. You got to learn it, church. And so what about us this morning? How convinced are you that this is the life that God has for you? If you are a Christian, if you say you follow Jesus, this is the life God has for you. But you got to go live it. You got to walk in the victory that he's given you. And so this is indeed a celebratory passage. He has ended this teaching of the gospel with, it's all done. God's done it all. Your job is to believe it and to live it. And so one of the main objectives of this series has been for us to really think about what we say we believe and be convinced, do I believe this to be true? And if it is true, do you not agree this morning that it is something to be celebrated? Our walk, our life with Christ is a celebration. It's a party that we sometimes cry at. But who wrote that song? It's my party, I can cry if I want to, right? Sometimes you do cry at the party. But there is great joy. There's great hope and peace in this life. And so I can't think of a better way for us to end this series on the gospel by being reminded and celebrating the hero of the gospel, who is Christ. Because he is the one who gave everything to ensure that we can have this life. And as the church, we've been given this standing invitation to come to the table of the Lord and remember these things. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. The Lord's Supper is remembering not just what God has done, but who has secured this victory for us. And so I just want to encourage you as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper this morning. A lot of times when we come to the Lord's table, we come in a very solemn tone. Because it was a very serious thing that God did for us, wasn't it? It is a serious thing. But here's what I want you to know. It's a completed thing. There's nothing left to be done except walk in the victory that's been secured. And so this morning, here's what I want to just challenge us to do. As we come before the table, I want to pray before we do it. But as we come before the Lord's table this morning, I want you to think about what you are doing. Jesus said, this is my body and my blood. And I want you to come to the table understanding the sufficiency of those things. Christ died not to give us a chance at a good life, but to secure the life of victory. So I want you to take your cup and let's pray over it, and then we'll partake this morning. Father, thank you for your word today. And Lord, we have been, we've taken 12 weeks to walk through what this gospel is. And Lord, we've learned all the big words, and we've learned what they mean, and we've asked ourselves, do we believe the gospel? And now you've given us another choice, another opportunity to not just believe it, but to live like it's true in our life. And Lord, we want to take this moment to come before your table. And Lord, we want to take this time to truly reflect on how serious you are about this relationship with us. And so, Lord, as we prepare our hearts this morning for this communion, Lord, we pray that you would come and help us to see what a beautiful celebration this is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as you take your cracker this morning, as you take it out of the wrapper, I encourage you to break it. Because Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." As you break this cracker, I want you to be reminded of the high price of our salvation. We were lost and undone, broken in our sin, no way of rescuing ourselves. But the Bible says that God loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son, his precious, perfect, spotless Lamb, to come and to take on all of our sin upon himself. And the broken body of Christ is a picture of the sufficiency of his sacrifice. He is the only one that can save. And the beautiful picture is this. Jesus said, "This is my body given for you." Christ was given for you. So take and eat in remembrance of him. Father, as we partake of this cracker, we're reminded of two things, Lord. The incredible weight and heaviness and hopelessness of our sin. But also, Father, the great love that you extended to us through the gospel. And so, Lord, this morning we take and we eat this cracker, Lord, in thankfulness and gratitude that you have loved us enough to give your very best on our behalf. Thank you for the body of your Son Jesus, who was bruised and beaten on our behalf. It is by his stripes that we are healed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Story goes on. Jesus said that after supper he took a cup and he filled it and he gave it to his disciples and he passed it and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant." A covenant is a promise, but it's also an agreement. And I want you to think about that this morning as we take this cup. It's an agreement between us and God that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover all of our sins. That because his blood fell from the cross, y'all, we are no longer guilty. And his blood has sufficiently cleansed us of all of our unrighteousness. There's nothing left to do. And this morning, as we drink this cup, we are agreeing with the Father that his blood is enough. So take and drink in remembrance of him. Father, it seems too good to be true at times that you said that your blood would cover all of our sin. And because it's covered and because it's dealt with, there's no condemnation. There's nothing but grace upon grace that you have promised to pour out on us. And so, Lord, my prayer is as we've taken part in what you've offered to us, as we've pulled up to your table this morning, Lord, that our hearts would not quickly forget how forgiven we are. And Lord, tomorrow when we sin, as we will do, God, I pray that we would understand the offering of the blood. That if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. And so, Father, as we have symbolically taken part in the offering of your blood, Lord, help us to remain in agreement that we trust the sufficiency of what you've done. And so, Father, all I know to say is thank you. thank you that you have loved us this much in this way. And now, Lord, I ask that we would walk in the freedom of forgiveness, and that we would walk in victory while we still walk this earth. And Lord, may you use our lives as a testimony to the world of how good you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.